Well, they finally made it. After the feeding of the 5,000 in Jewish territory back in chapter 6, Jesus had instructed the disciples to get into their boat to cross the Sea of Galilee to Bethsaida on the Gentile side. They set out, but a strong wind impeded their progress. Jesus walked on the water to meet them, got into the boat, and calmed the wind. But they never reached Bethsaida. Instead, they landed again on the western shore in the region of Gennesaret. It seemed that the 12 were not yet ready to embrace a ministry to the Gentiles. But since that time, they did find their way to Gentile territory, getting there by a circuitous overland route. After Jesus had declared all foods clean, thus breaking down the major barrier of the dietary laws that separated Jews from Gentiles, he had carried on an active ministry among Gentiles. This included casting out a demon, healing a deaf mute, and even miraculously feeding a multitude of 4,000 like he had fed the Jewish multitude of 5,000. The 12 were there witnessing it all. They should have been understanding and embracing this inclusive nature of the kingdom of God, a kingdom to which both Jews and Gentiles were called. But as we saw last time, their conversation on the boat with Jesus demonstrated that in many ways they still didn't get it. Well, in our text today, they do finally get to Bethsaida. This time they made the whole journey with Jesus in the boat, and they reached their destination successfully. The story of the healing of the blind man at Bethsaida closes out the portion of Mark's gospel dedicated to Jesus' ministry among the Gentiles that we have just summarized. It also begins a new section that will take us through chapter 10. This portion of Mark's gospel begins and ends with the healing of a blind man. There is the healing of the blind man of Bethsaida here in chapter 8 and the healing of Bartimaeus at the end of chapter 10. And in between, Jesus gives three predictions of his coming death and resurrection. His teaching continues with a fresh clarity as he leaves off speaking in parables and speaks openly of these things to the 12 disciples. And a key motif in this section of the gospel will be the way, as Jesus travels on the way to Jerusalem and teaches the way of discipleship. Now, our outline today is going to be determined by the way Mark has crafted his narrative. We're going to look at the story of the blind man twice. First of all, very briefly, we're going to consider how the perspective of this concludes the previous section of the gospel. Then we'll look at it again to see how it opens this new section, and specifically how it leads to the story of Peter's confession and Jesus' subsequent prophecy and rebuke. And this will give us orientation for the material through chapter 10 that we will consider in weeks ahead. So the first thing we're going to consider is healing a blind man, wrapping up a story. Let's briefly consider how this episode wraps up the story of Jesus' ministry among the Gentiles. We've already summarized that ministry as it is presented to us in chapters 7 and 8 to this point. One of the ways we see that this account is linked to what went before is its symmetry to the account of Jesus healing the deaf mute man in chapter 7. And we're not going to read that chapter again, but let me draw your attention to the ways in which both of these healing stories follow essentially the same pattern. In both cases, we have the following sequence of action. Jesus arrives on a scene in a Gentile locale. People bring an afflicted man to Jesus and ask him to touch him. Jesus takes the afflicted man aside and performs a healing action on him involving spit. The healing is confirmed, and the healed person is instructed to tell no one. When we reflect on these stories in the context of the Gentile mission, we see that Jesus is opening the ears, loosing the tongue, and now opening the eyes of the Gentiles. They now have ears to hear and eyes to see. They can move from being outsiders to insiders in the kingdom. They are hearing Jesus' proclamation of the arrival of the kingdom of God as good news for them. And they have begun to go out and proclaim it to others. This story of the healing of the blind man at Bethsaida rounds out this section of Mark's gospel quite nicely. But it also begins a new section. Now we're going to walk through it, examining it more closely, from the perspective of what it is introducing. So we consider, secondly, healing a blind man, beginning a story. We've wrapped up one, but we are beginning another. So we want to look at the details of the narrative, beginning with verse 22. Then he came to Bethsaida, and they brought a blind man to him and begged him to touch him. Remember our geography. After the feeding of the 4,000 and the Gentile reading of Decapolis, Jesus and the 12 had crossed over the sea back to Dalmanutha in Jewish territory for a brief encounter with the Pharisees. Then they got back in the boat and headed across the sea to the eastern shore again. And it was during that journey that we listened to the conversation of Jesus and the 12 last time. Now they've reached Bethsaida, that Gentile town that disciples never reached back in chapter 6. And some people bring a blind man to Jesus, and they ask him to touch him. Now, so far, this mirrors what happened when Jesus first arrived in Decapolis, and the man who was deaf and had a speech impediment was brought to him. We continue in verse 23. So he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the town. And when he had spit on his eyes and put his hands on him, he asked him if he saw anything. Well, the parallels with the earlier healing continue as Jesus takes the man aside, offering him very special personal attention. With the man who is deaf and mute, Jesus had put his fingers in the man's ear and spat and touched his saliva to the man's tongue. For this blind man, Jesus spit on his eyes and then put his hands on him. So we have some discontinuity between the stories with the words of Jesus. In the earlier healing, Jesus had spoken a command, "Ephphatha, be opened." Here, rather than giving a command, Jesus asks a question. He asked if the man sees anything. Now, this is a departure of what we've seen in previous healings, as is indicated even more strongly in the man's response in verse 24. And he looked up and said, "I see men like trees walking." Now, while the Tolkien fans among us may be tempted to think this is a reference to Ents, what we actually have is an indication that the man's sight is only partially restored. He looks out, he sees what he knows are men, but they're just indistinct, they're unclear, they might as well be trees. Now, this is shocking. It's not what we expect. After all, Jesus has always healed instantaneously. We've seen that with the healing of Simon's mother-in-law, the paralytic, the man with the withered hand, the woman with the flow of blood, and even Jairus' daughter who was brought back to life from death by the words of Jesus. But this time, Jesus performs an act of healing, and it doesn't work. Or to be more precise, it doesn't work instantaneously as the others had. After Jesus spit in his eyes and touched him, the man's sight is partially restored. Now, after the man informs Jesus of this, we read in verse 25, "Then he put his hands on his eyes again and made him look up, and he was restored and saw everyone clearly." So the second touch from Jesus completely restores the man's sight. He sees everyone clearly. No longer do they look like trees walking around. And the story concludes with instructions from Jesus in verse 26. Then he sent him away to his town, saying, "Neither go into the town nor tell anyone in the town." Now, this is the familiar motif of secrecy that we've seen many times in the gospel. After Jesus performs a mighty act, he directs people not to spread the word. In this case, the man is to go straight home, not to the town. And he's to tell no one in the town about his healing. While word still spreads after these incidents, Jesus' commands for secrecy indicate that he doesn't want to be known simply as a wonder worker. He has come to proclaim the kingdom. And such publicity can actually detract from his primary mission. But what are we to make of this two-stage healing? Is there something now wrong with Jesus? Are his powers diminishing? This is the first healing of a blind person in Mark's gospel. Is blindness more difficult to heal than other conditions? Well, it can hardly be more difficult than raising the dead. So something else must be going on here. And I want to suggest that this story is functioning as an enacted parable. An enacted parable. It is a true event. Jesus did heal this man of blindness, and the healing did take place in two stages. It was an act of compassion that met a suffering man at the point of his physical need. But this healing, with its unique features, served a purpose beyond the healing itself, a purpose that the greater context clarifies for us. While this is the first healing of a blind person in the gospel, there has been talk of blindness before. In fact, there has been such talk just before this event. In the boat with the disciples, Jesus asked them a question: having eyes, do you not see? And the implication of the question is that the disciples are spiritually blind. They're spiritually blind because despite what they've seen, despite what they've heard from Jesus, they still don't understand him. They still don't understand his mission. It was shocking that this language used of kingdom outsiders back in chapter 4 is used of the 12 who are supposed to be kingdom insiders in chapter 8. Nevertheless, Jesus indicates that after all the disciples have seen with their eyes, they yet remain without understanding. At the time of this healing, the disciples are just like the man in Bethsaida. They are blind, not physically blind like this man, but they are spiritually blind. Well, let's see what happens to the 12 immediately after this healing. Verses 27 to 28. Now Jesus and his disciples went out of the towns of Caesarea Philippi, and on the road he asked his disciples, saying to them, "Who do men say that I am?" So they answered, "John the Baptist, but some say Elijah, and others, one of the prophets." So Jesus and the 12 head north to the region of Caesarea Philippi. On the road is literally on the way, giving us the first example of that key phrase that's going to be used in this section of the gospel. As they are on the way, Jesus asks, "Who do men say that I am?" And their answer somewhat mirrors that that we heard in the account of King Herod back in chapter 6. He had claimed that Jesus was John the Baptizer come back from the dead, while others said he was Elijah or one of the prophets. These answers continue to show the range of public opinion about Jesus. Now, before moving on, we should recognize that these answers reflect a high view of Jesus. Elijah, after all, was the prophet who did not die, but was taken directly into heaven on a chariot of fire. He was sort of the ideal Old Testament prophet. To consider that Jesus might be Elijah returned was high praise indeed. But as lofty as such a view is, it is not lofty enough. Having heard the report of popular opinion, Jesus gets more personal in verse 29. He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And in the Greek, there's a double emphasis placed upon the word "you." So to bring that over in English, we might phrase it this way: "And you, who do you say that I am?" And now it's not a question about the opinion of the masses. Jesus wants to know what the 12, his close disciples, believe about him. And verse 29 continues. Peter answered and said to him, "You are the Christ." Remember, Christ is the Greek form of the Hebrew word Messiah, the anointed one. You are the Messiah. And immediately we want to praise Peter and congratulate him for giving the right answer. It is the right answer. We know that from the title Mark gives to his gospel in its very first verse, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Christ is not Jesus' last name. As we said, it translates Messiah. It means the anointed one. And we have not heard the word Christ used since that first verse in the gospel. No one has applied the term to Jesus. Peter is the first. Speaking as a representative of the 12, Peter gives us some hope that the disciples are no longer blind, that they fully understand. Our enthusiasm is dampened a bit, however, when we hear how Jesus responds to this confession in verse 30. Then he strictly warned them that they should tell no one about him. And this verb translated strictly warned is particularly harsh. Jesus uses it when rebuking a demon in chapter 1. He uses it two more times in verses 32 and 33 here. In both of these cases, it is translated rebuked. Why is it that after Peter correctly identifies Jesus as the Messiah, that Jesus rebukes the 12 and commands them to be silent about it? Well, we've seen this kind of thing before. When the demons correctly identified Jesus as Son of God, he commanded them to silence. We noted then that Jesus wasn't going to allow demons to be his press agents. But now, he's not speaking to demons. He's speaking to his inner band of disciples. What would be the problem with them proclaiming the truth about him? One problem is that this title, Christ, would be subject to misunderstanding. What were the messianic expectations of Jews at this time? This is not as easy to answer as we might think. That is because we tend to view all the Old Testament prophecies pointing to the one to come as being messianic prophecies about Jesus. But first century Jews didn't think that way. They knew prophecies of various figures to come, but they didn't understand that all of them would be fulfilled in one person. For example, they thought the prophesied son of David who would reign on his throne forever, Second Samuel 7, was a different figure from the suffering servant of Isaiah 53 that we read for our Old Testament reading. When it came to prophecies of a Messiah, they expected them to be fulfilled in the arrival of another anointed king like David. This royal hope involved an expectation that this king would be a military victor, casting off their Roman oppression. Announcing that Jesus was the Christ, the Messiah, might well have precipitated a political insurrection on the part of the zealots in Israel with the expectation that Jesus would lead them to victory. The danger of such misunderstanding of the title Christ meant that it was not yet time for it to be openly proclaimed. But the concern for misunderstanding didn't just apply to others in Israel. Jesus was concerned that the 12 also did not understand what it meant for him to be the Messiah. And we see that as our narrative continues in verse 31. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. Prior to this point in the gospel, we've had intimations that Jesus would face rejection. Back in chapter 2, Jesus had enigmatically said, "The days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them." This was the language of forceful removal, but it came in parabolic speech, and so it was indirect, not so obvious. We know from chapter 3 that the Pharisees and Herodians were plotting to destroy Jesus. We know this because the narrator tells us, but there's no indication that the disciples were aware of such plotting at the time. When we read in chapter 6 about the death of John the Baptizer, we wonder what Jesus will face. John came preaching repentance, and he was killed. Jesus came preaching repentance. Will his fate be the same? So we've had elements of foreboding, but Jesus has not spoken to the subject directly until now. And he gets very specific. If he is the Christ, as is implied by his response in verse 30, then they must remember that he is also the Son of Man. You may recall that Jesus took this title to himself when he pronounced the paralytic's sins forgiven back in chapter 2. In that event, being the Son of Man meant having transcendent authority. And now we learn that it also means rejection and death. Part of the way that he is the Son of Man is that he is a man. His rejection will come at the hands of the elders and chief priests and scribes, the official religious leaders in Israel. He will be killed. But we also have prophecy here of his resurrection from the dead after 3 days. And this all comes as news to the 12. And Peter, who has just confessed that Jesus is the Christ, does not take this very well. Verse 32. He, that is Jesus, spoke this word openly. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Earlier, Peter spoke the truth about Jesus being the Christ, and Jesus rebuked the 12, commanding them to silence. Now Jesus has spoken the truth about his coming suffering, death, and resurrection, and Peter rebukes him. The language indicates Peter taking hold of Jesus, getting in front of him, up in his face. Peter, it seems, now wants to be Jesus' teacher. It indicates that Peter didn't really understand what he was saying when he said Jesus was the Christ. His idea of the Messiah didn't comport with what Jesus had now told him. And he thinks Jesus is the one in the wrong. Jesus is the one in need of correction. Well, his rebuke is quickly returned in verse 33. But when Jesus had turned around and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." Maybe it is not coincidental that the same verb used of Jesus rebuking demons is used of Jesus rebuking Peter. In addressing Peter as Satan, Jesus is implying that Peter is taking Satan's side in the great conflicts of the kingdom. After Jesus' baptism, Satan met him in the wilderness and tempted him, seeking to lure him away from his kingdom calling. Jesus withstood that test, and soon after he is seen casting out demons. Jesus proclaimed the kingdom of God and demonstrated his power over the kingdom of Satan in this way. Later, when the scribes from Jerusalem accused Jesus of casting out demons by the power of Beelzebub, sort of a chief demon, he replied, "How can Satan cast out Satan? If Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand but has an end. No one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. And then he will plunder his house." Jesus knew that his kingdom was at odds with the kingdom of Satan. His exorcisms, his casting out of demons, demonstrated that he had bound Satan, that he was plundering his house. Victory was on the side of Jesus. Yet Peter's rebuke of Jesus cast Peter in league with Satan. Why? Well, Jesus said it's because Peter could only think of the things of men. And again, this meant a triumphalist Messiah who would rout the enemies of Israel in a political and military victory. His view of the messianic mission was one of success after success, leading ultimately to victory. But this was not the way that Jesus would go. He was on a path to victory, to be sure. But his path to victory would be by way of suffering and rejection and death. And for Peter to suggest that Jesus not go this way was evidence that he was not mindful of the things of God. Think about it. If Jesus were to listen to Peter's plan, he would have to reject God's plan. And then he would be playing into the hands of Satan. And so, though he surely doesn't know it consciously, Peter really is in league with Satan here. Any attempt to divert Jesus from God's plan was satanic. Peter had gotten in front of Jesus, right up in his face. Jesus now rebukes him, "Get behind me." Peter needs to take his place as a disciple, not arrogate to himself the role of Jesus' teacher. What does all this tell us about Peter's confession that Jesus is the Christ? When we first heard it, our first instinct was likely to cheer Peter and the other disciples because they finally understood the truth about Jesus. They had been blind, like Jesus told them in the boat, but now they could see clearly. But if we reason that way, we were a bit too hasty. Jesus' subsequent interaction with Peter shows that Peter didn't see clearly at all. He was like the blind man after Jesus spit his eyes and put his hands on him the first time. He could see, but things were not clear. Men looked to him like walking trees. Peter could see Jesus was the Christ, but his understanding of the Christ was all confused. He needed a second touch of Jesus to bring clarity to understanding, to fully reveal his sight. And that is what Jesus will be doing with the 12 in the chapters ahead. He will teach them clearly about his coming suffering, death, and resurrection. He will teach them clearly about the demands of the discipleship. He will be fully restoring their sight. So can you understand now how the two-stage healing of the blind man at Bethsaida is an enacted parable? What that blind man experiences for the restoration of physical sight, the disciples will experience for the restoration of spiritual sight. And Peter's confession shows that they're beginning to see. They're at stage one in the healing, but it will take much more teaching and ultimately the events of Jesus' suffering, death, and resurrection to get them to stage two. But Jesus will get them there just as surely as he completely restored the blind man's sight. Now, it's easy for us to be hard on the disciples. We look at the Old Testament refracted through the lenses of the New Testament and 20 centuries of Christian interpretation, and we see prophecies of Jesus everywhere. We wonder how they could miss it. But they weren't alone in this regard. There is no indication that any Jews had linked together the prophecies of the Messianic Davidic king and the Son of Man and the portrait in Isaiah of the suffering servant of Yahweh, so that they thought that all these prophecies were going to be fulfilled in one and the same person. Given the Jewish expectations of the time, Peter's rebuke of Jesus is understandable, even if it is inexcusable. It is hard for us to appreciate just how radically new Jesus' teaching was. What a radically new interpretive lens he placed upon the Old Testament that they thought they knew so well. So let's not be too hard on the disciples and other first century Jews. But at the same time, let's not be too easy on ourselves and those in our generation. As Peter had an incomplete understanding of Jesus, so many follow in his footsteps today. What are some of the views about Jesus? Well, very few would go so far as to say that Jesus never existed. That might surprise you, but even the most skeptical historians almost always acknowledge that there was a man named Jesus of Nazareth who lived in first century Israel. But beyond the reality of his existence, there are many views about who he was. Many, many people will say that he was a great moral teacher. It's very rare to find someone who's just going to trash Jesus completely. They usually want to say something good about him. He's a great moral teacher. That puts him in good company. He's on par with Plato or Aristotle. And it's true. He had great ethical teaching. But it's not the complete truth. And then others look at him as a martyr for a good cause. I think I may have mentioned before that Kris Kristofferson had a song called They Killed Him. And in this song, he talks about those who were martyrs for a good cause. And he first starts talking about Gandhi. And then he talks about Martin Luther King Jr. And then he talks about Jesus. Now, it is true that Jesus died for his teachings, which were true teachings. But it's far from the complete truth to say that he was simply a martyr for a good cause, on par with other martyrs for supposed good causes throughout history. But then some take a higher view. He was a prophet sent by God. That's what Islam teaches. Do you know that? They have a very high view of Jesus in their view. He was a prophet sent from God. Well, now, Muhammad was the final prophet. Muhammad was the greatest prophet. But Jesus was a great prophet. That places him among an elite of special holy men. Again, many people will want to look at Jesus as one of these great prophets from God. Maybe like Buddha, you know. And it's true that Jesus was a prophet sent by God. We say that he is a prophet, priest, and king. But that is not the complete truth. And one of the challenges that we have as Christians in the 21st century is to speak to those around us and bear witness to the reality of who Jesus is, not just was. That he is the Messiah and what that really means. and show to them something of the unfolding plan of salvation that God began all the way back in the garden, that over and over was anticipating the coming of Jesus, who was no other than the eternal Son of God, taking human flesh upon himself in the incarnation, that he might live and die for his people. He was a great moral teacher. He was martyred. He was a prophet sent by God. He was God the Son come to earth to die for the salvation of sinners like you and me and like many around us. And you see, we know the truth that many of them don't know. There was a time in our culture when most people probably would have understood the basic truths of Orthodox Christianity. We cannot assume that today. It is truly a post-Christian age. They are much likely to view Jesus through a New Age lens than through that of historic Christianity. And so one of the things we can do is, as we bear witness, we can help correct them. We can sometimes latch on to some minimal thing that they say about Jesus, and we can affirm that. We can say, but that is not nearly enough. He is so much more. But even as we can be used by God to seek to be corrective lenses to the spiritually blind around us, we also have to be careful of our own views of Jesus, do we not? Even we who can profess in the words of the creed, the Orthodox faith, we sometimes act as if we believe something different. Sometimes we sort of get the view that Jesus is our Savior, and that means he's a Savior from our sufferings. Now, we're probably not going to come right out and say that, but we wonder and we get dejected that Jesus allowed a spouse to get cancer, a child to die, a family head to lose his job. We wonder, we complain, and sometimes we are even led to question our faith. And if that is the case, it's because we don't have a full understanding of Jesus. We're not in our hearts really have an understanding of who he is. One of the things that this passage teaches us is that Peter did not think it would be right for Jesus to suffer and die. Peter said, that just can't happen to him. He's the Messiah. And yet it did. And we understand that Jesus' suffering and death were necessary for our salvation. We recognize that. We acknowledge that Lord's Day by Lord's Day, and yet we bristle against our own suffering as if Jesus is somehow letting us down. When we think of Jesus on the cross, we should remember his call for each of us to carry our cross. Jesus is our Savior unto eternal life that begins now, but he is not our Savior from all suffering in this life. We have the advantage of the gift of the New Testament to inform our understanding of Jesus. In this way, we are better off than Peter was when Jesus stood right before him. Do you realize that? We have a better understanding of Jesus than Peter did when he was looking him in the eye. So let's study our Bibles, Old Testament and New Testament, that we may ever be growing in our knowledge of Jesus. Because wherever we are, our spiritual sight is still but partial. So let us rejoice as our vision of Jesus becomes clearer and clearer, even as we anticipate the day when our spiritual blindness will fully be taken away and we'll finally understand and see Jesus for the fullness of who he truly is. Let us pray.